Glenn McGrath and Shane Warne. Those of you who know anything about cricket will know those names well. They're two great heroes of the Australian cricket. Between them, they've played 270 test matches and taken more than 1,250 test wickets. Now, that's more than 200 more than the next best, who happens to be someone called Dennis Lilly. They're completely different in style and personality. Some would say Shane Warne lacks any style, really. But they're completely different. You've got Shane, who's wild and flamboyant, a great cricket brain. He loves to sort of be the centre of attention. Then you've got Glenn McGrath, who's more sort of mainstream. He never gets injured. He's not super fast, or he just keeps running in and bowling hour after hour. It's said that Glenn McGrath can remember every single one of his 563 test wickets. That's pretty impressive. Very different, but both brilliant at what they did. And what was so good about them was that they formed a great team, a great partnership. They both acknowledged that a lot of their individual success was due to the ability of the other person, who happened to bowl from the other end. It was Glenn's accuracy from one end that stopped batsmen scoring, and it meant they felt the pressure to risk Shane's bowling from the other end, and they would often get out, and vice versa. Shane, the most accurate leg spin bowler ever, and batsmen would get out to Glenn because they couldn't score off the other. So they were a great team. As the new season rolls round, they often bring out highlight packages that show their great achievements, and it's great to watch those, to watch the best wickets and the best partnerships and the best performances. Two great heroes whose achievements will go down in history. And in a sense, that's sort of what these chapters are about today. A video highlights package of two great heroes whose achievements have gone down in history. We've got the mighty warrior of Israel, and we've got the model leader of Israel. The highlights package shows God, the mighty warrior, and Joshua, the model leader, who together form a great team. Firstly, let's think about God, the mighty warrior. Chapter 10 starts off in a familiar way. As we've been reading through Joshua, the last few chapters have started off in this way. The neighbouring kings have heard about Israel. This time they're the ones from Jerusalem and some of the neighbouring towns. But instead of fighting against Israel, they turn their attention to Gibeon, because Gibeon have sided with Israel. And they decide it's time to teach them a lesson. They join together, they attack Gibeon. That's there in verse 5. Gibeon is quick to test out their new allegiance with Israel. Verse 6, they say, "Come up to us quickly and save us. Help." Joshua moves out. He takes the entire army. But there's one extra warrior who will make all the difference. It's God. There in verse 8, the Lord said to Joshua, "Don't be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one will be able to withstand you." In other words, they're as good as defeated. The mighty warrior is on Israel's side. But notice that there's teamwork. They work together. Joshua doesn't just accept God's promise as an excuse to sit back and do nothing. He doesn't down tools, sit back and just wait for it all to happen, for God to deliver. God's promise actually spurs him on to greater action. God works through his faithful people, and they put faith into action. It's not a case of let go and let God, but work even harder because God has promised to work. Colossians 1:29 puts it like this. Paul's speaking and he says, "To this end I labour, struggling with all his energy which powerfully works in me." He works hard. God works hard in him and through him. And together God's plans come to pass. God has promised, "I have given them into your hand." Joshua steps out in faith and marches. And that's what they do. Verse 9, Joshua marches all night, very strategically. He takes the enemy by surprise. God, the mighty warrior, he throws them into confusion, we're told. Perhaps it's an early morning ambush. They're defeated. As they run away, verse 11, God sends a ferocious hailstorm. huge rocks from heaven, and more are killed by the hail than by the sword. The mighty warrior of Israel has acted. That would be extraordinary enough on this day, but there are more extraordinary events to come. At some stage during the day, Joshua looks at his watch and decides time's running out. They're chasing after the defeated enemies. Nightfall is on its way. The sun is getting closer and closer to the horizon, and Joshua's scared that they're going to get away. And so he calls out to God, verse 12, "O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. As it's written in the book of Jasher, the sun stopped in the middle of the day and delayed going down about a full day. Now, as I started to do the sums on that day, I felt a little sorry for the army who'd marched all night, fought all day, and then fought for another whole day. So this is sort of 3 days without sleep. A very extraordinary day. An extraordinary day. We've got the localised hailstorm that kills people on one side of a fence but leaves everybody else on the other unharmed. And then the sun actually stops moving. Two freaks of nature. The writer agrees. They're in verse 14. Did you see it? "There's never been a day like it before or since." But do you notice it's not the freaks of nature that amaze the writer? Look at what he says next. "There's never been a day before it, a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man." Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Now, we think about that extraordinary day and we focus on verse 13, the sun stood still. But the writer, he focuses on verse 12 instead. Joshua asked God to make the sun stand still, and God listened to him. The clincher, the proof that God was fighting for Israel, it wasn't the hailstones. It wasn't even the sun standing still. The real miracle for the writer was that God listened to a man. A man who was willing to ask for extraordinary things. Do you notice Joshua didn't ask that God would help them, give them extra speed to catch the escaping army. He didn't ask that God would give them the ability to see in the dark so they could chase them down. He asked that God would make the sun stand still. Now that's trusting God. Of course it wasn't too hard for God. God listens to people. Moses knew how extraordinary it was. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 7, he's pleading with the people to follow all of God's commands. And he says, "Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who'll hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him?" Extraordinary. I think we forget how amazing it is that God hears us. Us. What an astonishing privilege that the Creator of the universe actually takes the time to listen to the ramblings of our minds. It should be enough to make us stop and shake our heads every time we say amen at the end of a prayer. Wow. What an exceptional experience. I prayed and God heard me. You know, I get excited when the local paper publishes a press release of mine. Or when I meet the Lord Mayor and he hears what I might want to say. Why don't I get excited that the one who keeps the planets orbiting the sun actually takes the time to hear about the tiny things that orbit my world? The true miracle of this day is that God listens to men and women. He did then. He still does today. The mighty warrior of Israel fights on their behalf, and he listens to their prayers. And as the story continues, the point is made again and again in battle after battle that Mary, I think she's grateful, didn't have to read all of it. But if you scan quickly through some of these verses, we see chapter 10, verse 14. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Verse 19, the Lord your God has given them into your hand. Verse 30, the Lord also gave that city and its kings into Israel's hand. Verse 32, the Lord handed Lachish over to Israel. Verse 42, all these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign. Why? Because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. I hope you're picking up the theme that keeps coming through here. Chapter 11, verse 8. The Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. Again and again, God's going into battle. And one final one there in chapter 11, verse 20. Here's an interesting one. Chapter 11, verse 20. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. That's hard to understand, isn't it? It's hard to explain, I can tell you that. We can get our heads around a creator God who hardens raindrops into hailstorms. But hardening the hearts of Canaanites, now that's trickier. Because our experience is that we make decisions, isn't it? We say yes or no. We choose this or that. But the message of these chapters, of this verse here, the message of the whole Bible, of course, is that God is the King who controls everything, including hardening the hearts of these Canaanites. But it's also true that God has created people free to choose their own way. And then he holds them accountable for those choices. Yes, God is the king who controls everything, but he's also the judge who holds people accountable for their choices. God is king, God is judge. Perhaps one way forward as we try to get our heads around how God can harden the hearts of people is to see that that hardening is the first part of judgment, an earthly judgment for sin that they've already committed. Sin already committed. Think about Pharaoh when Israel was back in Egypt. His heart was hardened towards the Israelites. He wouldn't let them go. He treated them poorly. He refused to give them straw to make bricks. He wanted to persecute them so that they would stop growing as a threat. Exodus 4:21, God calls Moses to lead them out, and he says that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he won't let the people go, so that God will miraculously rescue them. As the story continues, God sends plagues to force Pharaoh to let them go. And we read both, that Pharaoh hardened his heart towards Israel and wouldn't let them go. Chapter 8, 15, 8, 32, 9, 34. But we also read that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he wasn't willing to let them go. Chapter 9, verse 12, chapter 10, verse 20, 10, 27, 11, 10. And the result is, as Pharaoh hardens his heart and as God hardens his heart as well, the end result is that God destroys Pharaoh, miraculously rescues his people. God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart is so that God would be glorified. But it's also the first part of his judgment against Pharaoh's sin, sin that he's already committed. I think Romans 1 gives us a similar example in the New Testament. Romans 1 talks about how God's wrath is being revealed against the godlessness and wickedness of mankind. They're already wicked, they're already godless. They exchange the glory of God for images and idols. And so we read that God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. That's how God's wrath is revealed, at least in this life. He executes judgment on them by causing them to live out the consequences of their sin. He gives them over to the desires of their hearts. That's just and true judgment in this life. And it's the same here with the Canaanites. God's hardening of their hearts is the first part of judgment for sin that they've already committed. In this case, their idolatry and their wickedness. We read that all the way back in Genesis 15. God promises to give the land to Abram, but not until the sin of the Canaanites has reached its fullness. Their hearts were hard. They sinned. God hardened their hearts further, handed them over to what their hearts wanted. Handed them over, hardened them so that they headed down that path to destruction at Joshua's hand. God, the mighty warrior, leads the way. He brings victory to his people in all sorts of ways, including hardening hearts as they trust him. And by the end of chapter 11, which we didn't look at, most of the hard work's been done. The chapter 11 finishes, then the land had rest from war. So there's hero number one. That's God, the mighty warrior. But the other reason Israel's successful is because of Joshua. He's the other hero. He is the one who's faithfully obedient. If it wasn't for him, the outcome, it wouldn't have been the same. Back in chapter 1, as we've seen, God gives Joshua the warning, be strong and very courageous. Fully obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Don't turn to the right or the left that you may be successful. Obey it fully, God said to Joshua. And the point of these chapters is that Joshua did that. He obeyed it fully. He was obedient in every single part. God brought him success, just like he'd promised. He was the model leader because of his complete, persistent faith. Let's think for a moment about what happens on the day that the sun stood still. There in verse 16, it describes one of the events of that day, that the five rebellious kings, they've fled. They've hidden in a cave at a place called Makkedah. When Joshua finds out about it, he tells the soldiers to roll some large rocks across the mouth of the cave. That'll keep the kings trapped until there's time to deal with them properly. Verse 20, they keep up the chase until the foreign armies are completely destroyed. And then verse 21, the whole army returns safely to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. And no one uttered a word against the Israelites. So they arrive back. The whole army's back there at the mouth of the cave, and Joshua's there. He's been waiting, from what we can work out. It would have been easier and quicker for Joshua to have killed the kings himself while the army were off chasing the rest of the armies, but he has another plan. He's going to use them as an object lesson. Verse 24, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders, come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings. They came forward, placed their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, words which I hope are familiar to you, don't be afraid, don't be discouraged, be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you're going to fight. Exactly what God had commanded Joshua, and now he passes on those words of encouragement. And to ram the message home, he gives them a picture. He doesn't just say it. He shows them what God's victory is going to look like. Their feet on the necks of the foreign kings. And then in verse 26, he kills the kings with the sword. He hangs them on trees until evening so that everyone can see, both friend and foe alike. He takes the bodies down, he puts them in the cave, seals the cave with those same rocks. Now, that's an awful lot of trouble to go to make a point. But that's how important it is that God's people don't doubt, that they remain obedient, that they do keep their side of the bargain. If they're obedient, God promises them blessings. If they're disobedient, God promises them curses. And Joshua's doing all that he can to make sure they're obedient. He's Israel's model leader. Let's do the same thing through these chapters, focusing on Joshua as we did for God. Halfway through verse 30, we read that, verse 30 of chapter 10, the city and everyone in it Joshua put to the sword. He left no survivors there. He did to its king as he'd done to the king of Jericho. And it's the same all the way through chapter 10 until we get to verse 40. Joshua subdued the whole region, destroying all their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Verse 41, he subdued the whole region, all of these kings. Verse 42, Joshua conquered in one campaign. If you get the point, God commanded it, Joshua did it. It's exactly the same chorus in chapter 11. This time, instead of in the southern part, it's in the north. All the way through, like down in verse 15 of chapter 11. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. And finally, towards the end of chapter 11, the last enemy to be defeated are the Anakites. This is the grand final. They're the giants who scared off Israel the first time. 40 years ago, everyone had been petrified of them except for two spies. Caleb, and do you remember who the other spy was who wasn't scared off by the Anakites? Anybody? Joshua, very good. We can defeat them. God's on our side. That's what he'd said back then when he was a young whippersnapper. And eventually he's proved right. Joshua, the model leader. He even defeated the Anakites. And verse 23 of chapter 11 summarises his career. Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel. Two heroes. Joshua took the land, God gave it to Israel. Let me make one final point. This obedience of Joshua, it was no one-off rapid burst of energy and enthusiasm. Just notice verse 18 of chapter 11. Verse 18 of chapter 11 says, Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. One estimate, we don't really know how long it took, but one estimate is 7 years. From Jericho up to chapter 11, 7 years. God calls for that sort of obedience from us still. He calls for long-term committed obedience, year after year after year. It's easy in some ways to put in a quick burst of enthusiasm for some task or ministry like a beach mission or a camp. But it's not good enough if we're content with that, if we rest on our laurels for the rest of the year, thinking that that's enough to satisfy God. Or resting on past efforts. I used to teach Bible study or youth group or Sunday school. I used to go to a home group. I used to read my Bible regularly. But now, well, you know, life's too busy. You keep telling yourself you'll get back to it one day when the kids grow up or the mortgage goes down a bit or when I finally make partner or when I get through the exams. The Christian race is a marathon. It's not a sprint. Don't run out of puff before the race has barely started. It's not about how we start the Christian race, but about how we finish. Faithful obedience like Joshua's is seen in the week in, week out slog. Doing ministry despite not seeing wonderful success. Living your whole life in consistent, long-winded, long-sighted, long-suffering service. If it was just a one-off sprint, it'd be easy to do it on your own, wouldn't it? But one of the reasons we meet together is to encourage each other to keep going, to not give up. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. The writer to the Hebrews has just given us chapter 11, a long list of Old Testament heroes, people who showed faithful obedience. And then he starts chapter 12 with what all that means for us. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Stick at it, says the writer. Don't give up early. Then verse 2, don't just look back, something else for us to focus on. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. Why? So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider Jesus. He is our mighty warrior. He is our model leader. He is our ultimate example of servanthood and endurance and suffering. We're to model our lives on him. He's our mighty warrior. He's gone before us. He's defeated sin and death. The author and perfecter of our faith. The one who makes our faith possible. He's the creator of the life we now have. Without his work, we're still in our sin. We're without hope. As we recognise that, we can begin to obey him with gratitude. We can begin to serve others in gratitude for his service to us. He is our mighty warrior. He is our model leader. Let's continue in faithful, persistent obedience, like Jesus, like Joshua. Let us run the race with perseverance, not grow weary, and let us not lose heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are weak-willed and feeble and impatient. We're quick to look around to see who notices what we do. We're quick to look for the glory ourselves instead of recognising your part and giving you honour and glory. We thank you for the reminders in today's passage that you are at work. You're at work in us, in our worlds and in our families. We pray that you would be mightily at work, that you would be building your kingdom through us. Please help us to be like Joshua, to be like Jesus, to endure faithfully, to follow you closely, and not turning to the left or the right. We pray that there might be none here who turn back, who fall away, but that all might endure faithfully to the end. We thank you for the privilege of prayer, that you hear our prayers, that you, in your magnificent power and might and wisdom, care about our needs and our hearts. We thank you for prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.